by the elders that we hope will help us to gain a better understanding of the way of life as presented in the new covenant. Our discussion this evening is going to be about the attitudes and the consequences of the term legalism. Now, legalism is a rather unusual word, and it may have different meanings. But in a religious sense, the word is generally, or is used mainly, from a more liberal perspective to infer a meaning of, shall we say, disgrace or dishonor. In other words, it's something that's not right and therefore should be avoided. But in many instances, the implication of legalism is used in place of sincere discussion or reasoning of facts as a way of avoiding the necessity of proving points of contention. Therefore, in the modern vernacular, legalism is not a term that would be used by anyone in a way that is of encouragement or honor. But first, let's look at a couple of dictionary definitions of legalism. First, it's the principle of strict adherence or conformity to law, especially to the letter rather than the spirit of the law, or the judging of conduct in terms of adherence to precise laws. Now, I'm sure you would agree with me that it's always wise to go to the Bible and let the Bible define terms or words that we use in religious discussions. However, the terms legalism, legalistic, or legalist are not found in the Scriptures. So let's analyze legalism as a combination of two root words, legal and ism. The suffix ism, when added to a word, denotes a practice of following something as a principle, or a devotion or adherence to a thing. And in our case, that thing is that word legal. And that has a meaning of things pertaining to religious law in our case. You know, there's some ism words in the New Testament. And they are good examples of verbs becoming action-related nouns when ism is added. For instance, in Galatians 1 and 13, the Apostle Paul said, "You have heard of my former life in Judaism." Now, Paul was referring to the fact that in his former life, he was an adherent of the religious system of the old law, to which he was very faithfully devoted and actively involved in supporting and upholding it. Now, another New Testament ism word is baptism. And it's from the verb bapto, meaning to immerse or overwhelm. And by adding ism, it becomes an action-related noun, meaning adherence or devotion to a person, in this case, Jesus, in regard to what he stands for and what he does for believers. Now, this meaning is apparent when we look at the term, the baptism of Moses. And that's in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 2 through 4. And then we notice the children of Israel were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And this is important. And all ate of the same spiritual food, and all drank of the same spiritual drink, meaning that they were fully identified with the character and the work of Moses. So therefore, in a religious sense, legalism means being an adherent of a system of law to the point of being faithfully devoted to it and actively involved in supporting and upholding it. So the question that we want to consider tonight, should or can or should a Christian be a legalist? Now, I think at this point it's critical to determine what law, if any, a person can or cannot strictly adhere to and still be right. Now, if we're talking about keeping the law of sin and death, or following human creeds, traditions, or opinions, or about insisting a person can earn their salvation, the answer is a resounding no. But if we're talking about being under God's divine law, that is the law of grace and truth which Christ introduced in John 1 and 17, and the necessity of continuing steadfastly in the grace of God to be saved, Acts 13, 43, then the answer is emphatically yes. So let's consider for a brief moment, what is the connection between the grace of God and the law of Christ? Well, the gospel of grace is the will of God, which I believe we'll all say unarguably must be obeyed. Matthew 7:21 tells us that. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now let's consider. Is it legalism to follow the new covenant as a law? Now in this lesson, we're going to examine the word legalism in three different areas, which can have different meanings. But first, you know, it is sometimes implied that we do not live under law. Because the Apostle Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 14, "For you are not under law, but under grace." Therefore, we want to answer the question, does the new covenant involve a law, or does it not? Now, at this point, I want to acknowledge a lesson given by Brother Richard Riggins several years ago that directed my attention to several scriptures and comments that have really helped me to understand the new covenant law and legalism. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, we have a major prophecy by Jacob, and it provides inspired evidence concerning this issue. And notice, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, this prophecy is predicting that Judah would continue as a distinct tribe until Shiloh, which means peace or tranquility, comes. In other words, until the Messiah shall come as a lawgiver to whom the people are to be obedient. Now, in what way was Christ, or Jesus, a lawgiver? And if he was a lawgiver, what law did he give? Now, according to the book of Hebrews, we know it was not the Mosaic law, because that was given by Moses. So what kind of a law did Jesus bring to the people? And as we've already mentioned, he brought God's will, which is the law of grace, truth, faith, and love. Another major prophecy that was given during the Mosaic Age in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, verses 31 through 33, predicted that there would be a great change in God's relationship with mankind. In verses 31 and 32, and I read to you, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the days I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Now, he's talking about a first covenant. The first covenant that he's talking about was the one made with the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. "However, the Lord said, I will make a new covenant after the Mosaic Age." And it's very obvious that the new covenant is different from the first covenant. But they were both called covenants. And a covenant is an agreement based upon conditions that have to be met by both parties. In other words, promises had to be fulfilled by the Lord, and laws had to be obeyed by the people. So the new covenant was accompanied with a law. Now notice verse 33 in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The new covenant involves the law, because the Lord said that he would put it within the people by writing it on their hearts. Now, for more proof, there is a law within the new covenant. We turn to Isaiah, the second chapter, in verse 3. And many people will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, where was the church established? Wasn't it in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, in the temple area known as Zion, where the gospel was preached? Therefore, since the Old Testament foretells of a new covenant and a new type law, and the New Testament records it happening, what other evidence do we need to conclude that there is a new covenant law? Yes, it's a different law, but no less, it's a law. So now let's turn our attention to the new covenant to find out more about this new law. In Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul said, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. James says in James 1:25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And James also tells us to so speak and so act as those who are going to be judged by what? The law of liberty. James 2, verse 12. Now, who will dare say there is no law in the new covenant? And you know, unless the Bible is wrong, we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. And so I'd say that's a good reason for us to learn more about the new precepts and principles of the Lord in the new covenant, since that is what will judge our hearts, motives, and actions on the judgment day. And one final conclusive argument in this area, what is law anyway? Law is the expressed will of the authority. It has always been that way, and there's no other source of law. The slightest whim or will of the ancient monarch, who was an absolute monarch, was law. Whatever he willed was law, imposed at the penalty of death. So unarguably, since God is the absolute ruler of the universe, who is almighty, all-wise, and all-knowing, it just stands to reason that his expressed will has to be law. It can be nothing else. Therefore, we must admit there is a law of the new covenant. Now, it's very important that we understand that this new law is a different kind of law. And if we are insisting on a written code of law, similar to the old law, expressed by the letter of law, then we are in danger of being guilty of legalism. But generally speaking, the old law told the people what not to do. In other words, it was like a physical barrier or a fence around them to keep them from straying into sin. And of course, they broke through many times and in many different places. But on the other hand, the new law tells us what we are to do to stay within the light of God's grace, where God can provide the gift of eternal life. Christians are not hedged in by a wall of partition or a written code of law blocking the way between light and darkness. We as Christians are drawn toward the center of God's grace by his love and his son's sacrifice, aided by our faith, John 12:32 and John 14:15. And that also goes along with what Kevin was in his lesson this morning. Let us draw near. So that's that drawing near toward the center. And you know, for me, this enlightens my mind regarding the superior nature of the new covenant. But you know, at the same time, I realize that I have a long way to go to really grasp the full meaning of God's great gospel plan, which is a law of love, a law of faith, a law of grace, containing the redemptive power of the Almighty. It is God's expressed will and great love that transforms our hearts by faith and motivates us to draw nearer to Him in obedience. In effect, it keeps us from straying into darkness to practice sin. Christians are not restrained by a written code of law. They are attracted by the power of the law of love and faith. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. 1 John 5 and 3. Next, let's consider this. Is it possible to be legalistic in regard to the new covenant? And the answer is yes. There is another way the word legalism can be used that would be legalistic and wrong in the sight of God. And that is to impose law that God has not expressly given. If we were to develop and bind upon others a system of tradition or custom or opinion within the church, which God had not expressly revealed in His will, we would be wrong, and we would be guilty before God. As an illustration, the new covenant expressly commands a congregation to exercise discipline, and we found that in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6. Brother Clayton taught that to us a couple of weeks ago, where it says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Yet, we are not given all the details in every respect exactly what to say and what to do in the administration of church discipline within a congregation. And, you know, handling each disciplinary case varies depending upon the unique personal situations. And we really must properly consider those if souls are going to be saved. But let's say that a person sat down and worked out what they thought was the most effective and efficient way, in their wisdom, of handling all disciplinary situations. And they wrote it out and they presented it as a precedent to be followed throughout all the churches. That would be legalism. That is, the imposition of laws upon others that God never imposed. Now, we remember the Jewish leaders were very notorious in doing this. They developed many laws out of their own traditions, which they bound upon the Jewish nation. One such law declared a man a sinner if he did not wash his hands before he ate. Now, this was not the law of God, but this was a law of man. Remember the disciples who were hungry on the Sabbath day, and while they were walking through a field of wheat, they plucked some grain and they ate it? They were condemned as sinners. Yet they had not broken the law of God, they had broken the law of man. That is legalism. And you know, Paul taught about the danger of this type of legalism because he knew it would be the characteristic of man to impose laws that God had not given. Because man has always felt the need to set down standards, to make decisions, and to bind them on others about things where God has not given express instructions. And it's always been a temptation for man to study the law of God, to work out rules that would apply to every human activity and action, writing them down as a code of law or as a precedent for others to follow, because he is a wise person. And you know, this can be on a small scale in one area of conduct, or it can be on a grand scale, that is, developing an entire code of law with rules and regulations, writing down exactly what and how and when and why and where, and then expecting others to follow them. But you know, this whole idea is based on the notion that common people can't understand the new covenant, and they need to have clear and simple answers for every question and for every problem, written down in black and white, so all they have to do is turn to the book, and there's the answers. But you know, if God wanted it that way, He would have provided it in that way. So we must admit, whether on a small or grand scale, this is legalism which is contrary to God, to the will of God. Now, on a smaller individual scale, we're taught in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 1 and 2, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged." You know, we must be very sure when we try to help others that we clearly understand the expressed righteous judgment of the law, because that is the basis by which all will be judged, not our own opinions. In this scripture, in Matthew 7, I believe the Lord had in mind the practice of condemning others based on our human opinions over some little thing we feel is wrong and for which we condemn our brother. And of course, we have a good example of this found in Romans, the 14th chapter, in regard to the eating of meat offered to idols. And we've talked about this before. While, you know, I don't think this is an issue today, but I can really understand how it was an issue in the early church, especially in the larger cities where idol worship was prevalent. Most of the meat sold in the meat markets would have been offered to an idol before selling it to the public. Now, since it would have been wrong, according to the scripture, to eat meat in the temple as a part of idol worship, it's not surprising to me there would be those who would feel it was wrong to eat meat purchased in the market that might have been offered to idols. Now, it would have been wrong for that person to go against their conscience and eat that meat. However, it would be legalistic for them to condemn their brothers and sisters for eating meat purchased in the public market, because God had not imposed such a law. Paul condemned this form of legalism by asking a question in verse 4. And he said, and this is in the 14th chapter of Romans, he said, "Who are you to judge another man, another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls." And then in verse 5, he presents a very important principle for all of us to keep in mind. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. That is very important. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Well, we could go on and on with illustrations in this regard, but the problem is that men try to stretch and apply rules of their own judgment of the law of God and bind them on others. Now, this is legalism and is condemned by the precepts of God. James teaches in James 4, verses 11 and 12, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Now, at this point, I want to quote some of the words of Brother Richard, because I agree with his understanding in this regard, and I like the way that he presents it. So this is going to be a fairly lengthy quote, but I quote, "So the point is, when we play a part, and it's so easy to do, where we make our own judgments and our own decisions that we think are wise or good or effective, and we try to use that as a rule of standard, and that others are to follow, that is law-giving. The Bible says it is." Now, if you use the word legalism in that aspect and in that way, then you would have to admit that would be wrong. If you or I or anyone else were to write a book entitled The Church of Christ, laying down exactly point by point everything that had to be done and to be carried out, what would we be doing? Instead of turning to the Bible and finding out what the Bible teaches, we would be saying, turn to the book that I wrote and find out what I think and what I said, and there you'll have the answers. You know, everybody likes to be an authority and to say, I know, I'm wise, when actually I'm a fool, because we don't know. We are not the authority. If we can always learn and remember, and I'm still quoting, if we can always learn and remember to turn people back to the New Testament, that's where we find the answers. So if you use the word legalism to refer to men who that bind their ideas and principles upon the church, that's something to be avoided at all cost. You don't study the writings of men. You study the writings of God. Because only that is law. He continues, I suppose we could say that every time we want to define things and explain things and write everything out in a way to make everything plain and clearer, we're saying, in effect, God didn't. And we're smarter than God. Because we can write it out so everyone can understand it. But God couldn't give it so everyone could understand. That means we're smarter than God. We're wiser than God. Now, no one would admit to saying that. But every time we do that, we're saying, I can write it out so everyone can understand it and follow what God wanted them to do because I wrote it out. Look at me. You can't understand the Bible, but you can understand me. Now, really, how smart are we when we get that kind of an attitude? But it is something that is dangerous for each and every one of us. Because in trying to do good, if we're not careful, we can do a great deal of evil. There are no authorities on the Bible. The only authority is the Bible itself. End of quote. I think that was very well spoken. And I think we need to think on those things if they be so. Now, a final way of looking at legalism by using the New Covenant as a law. Should we use the New Covenant as a law to help us do what God wants us to do? Does the gospel give us a clear picture of what we are to believe to become Christians? Yes. Is that law? Well, most people agree that a person must be a believer in order to be saved. And the scripture confirms this doctrine in Hebrews, the 11th chapter and the 6th verse, where it says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently are those who seek after him. Therefore, if we are going to have a relationship with God, the Bible says, we must believe that there is one God that rewards those that earnestly seek him. Isn't that a law of God to be obeyed in order to be saved? So, is it legalism that we teach that a person must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Many people believe that Christ lived, but they don't believe that he was the Son of God. Can they be born again according to John chapter 3 or Hebrews 11 and 6? Therefore, I do not believe it is legalistic to tell a person that they must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Matthew 16:16 through 18 is just one scripture to reference on that. Neither is it being legalistic to tell a person they must repent of their sins. Acts 17 verse 30. Are these laws we must obey to be saved? Is that legalism? Is it being legalistic to say that a person has to be baptized for the remission of sins? Isn't Acts 2:38 a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that we must obey to be saved? Is it legalistic to say that a person has to be buried under water in baptism to be saved? Isn't Romans 6 and 4 a principle of the law of faith regarding yielding oneself to death and burial in the likeness of Jesus so that we can be raised up a new person to walk in a new life? Is it being legalistic to say that we must do all things whatsoever Jesus has commanded us? Isn't Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 18 through 20, a gospel principle expressly spoken by Jesus to his disciples? And here's what he said: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name and the Son, of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." You know, I think this illustrates one of the differences between the law of sin and death and the law of the Spirit of life. That is, the former, the law of sin and death, told a person what they should not do in order to not be condemned. The latter, the law of the Spirit of life, tells us what we must do to live in Jesus, which gives us hope of salvation as the motive, reason, and strength to remain faithful in the Lord. Is it legalistic patternism, as some call it, to teach that the Bible says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on this earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience," Colossians 3, 5, and 6. Isn't that a precept of life? If we have faith in the truth of the Bible, we must admit it's a fact that is bound by God. In regard to the worship service in the church, can we offer to God anything we want? Or must we only offer to God what that which God has expressly revealed as His will? You know, John 4 and 24 provides us with a principle of worship. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The Apostle Paul teaches that believers who are new creatures worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. Now, in conclusion, since God paid the supreme price to give us the new covenant and law that is superior to the first covenant and law, we must be very careful to handle the new law, to not handle the new law as if it were the old law. Paul instructs us to rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, or in other words, to correctly teach the word of truth. You know, we must not do like the Pharisees did when they bound heavy burdens hard to bear and laid them on men's shoulders. That is, to impose on others commandments of men. We must not bind law on our brethren. This is legalism. We must avoid it at all cost. This is sin condemned by God as it must be condemned by the church. However, it is not being legalistic to obey the laws of faith and love that were bound by Jesus and the apostles. Matthew 16, verse 19. You know, as Christians and working with one another, we must encourage and build up one another in the most holy faith, helping all believers present their bodies as holy, living sacrifices to the glory of God. Always striving to transform our lives and actions by renewing our minds daily, by receiving the implanted word in our hearts, which is able to save our souls. Romans 12 and 2, James 1 and 21. But we must recognize there is absolutely nothing we can do to earn eternal life, because it is a gift of God. However, we must keep our hearts and lives in the light in order for God to give us the gift of life. If we refuse to walk in the light as He is in the light, God cannot give us eternal life. John tells us in 1 John 1, 6 and 7 that if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. You know, I think without a doubt all of us know or believe that God is a just God. But that brings up a question. Just how can He give the gift of life to sinful human beings? Well, that's a whole other lesson, really. But I just want to point out this. Paul explains in the third chapter of Romans that the law of the Spirit of life, apart from the law of sin and death, proclaims in verse 26 how God's gospel, and I quote that verse, demonstrates at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And you know, I think herein lies a great lesson on understanding and appreciating the law of faith. And that's what Bob will be addressing in his next lesson in a couple weeks. But you know, if we're going to hear the Lord say at His coming, "Well done, good and faithful servant," we must be faithful to walk in the light, being led by the Spirit in keeping His commandments, that we may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Revelation 22:14. And also in closing, Paul has such a beautiful picture in Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 4, about the new way of life in Christ and how it all comes about. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." You know, God doesn't want anyone to be lost. But God has done everything He can to make it possible for us to have eternal life. The greatest danger is for man to treat his freedom in Christ as an excuse for living and serving God in his own way and refusing to accept the better way of the new covenant as God's will for him. Thank you for your kind attention. In closing, we offer the gospel invitation for you to be part of the new covenant relationship in Christ as we stand and sing.